Well, greetings once again to everyone. Thanks for tuning in this week. I thought that this week, since we have a holiday, at least in the United States, the holiday of Thanksgiving, there's an obvious connection with the Christian life and a season of Thanksgiving, even if it is celebrated as a national holiday by many secularists, and maybe our nation doesn't have the proper orientation or disposition toward gratitude, especially as it concerns gratitude toward our Creator at this time. Nevertheless, I thought that it was a good opportunity for us to reflect a little bit on some related and relevant themes from Scripture. And so what I want to do today is talk with you a little bit about some themes that I have addressed several different times in different sermons. Never have done an entire sermon just on this particular relationship we're going to discuss and describe today, but I have mentioned it in different places as we're preaching through books of the Bible, as we come to the idea of thanksgiving, of humility in various places. And so for some of you, this may be familiar, and for you, I hope that this will be a little bit of a deeper dive on this topic, that it will be useful for us to go a little bit further into these ideas, to imagine the relationships a little more carefully than we have before. And for others of you, perhaps the relationship we're going to discuss today will be entirely new. And in that case, I hope it will be a very interesting, useful, and profitable study for you. What we want to discuss today is the relationship between three Christian virtues, we might say: humility, contentment, and gratitude. These are three attitudes that are expressed in actions that ought to be present in every servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, these are fundamental attitudes for all image bearers of God. In other words, humility, contentment, gratitude, they're not uniquely Christian. All people are made in the image of God, and as creatures made to reflect His holiness, His greatness, His goodness, are called necessarily then to be humble before God, to be content with what God has given us, and to be grateful for the life that we have. We've talked a little bit about the interrelationship of these three ideas before, and I have to be honest, I don't recall who or where or exactly when this relationship was first brought to my attention. It's been said that the secret to originality is forgetting where you got it. Well, I make no claims to having come up with this on my own. I'm sure that I read it somewhere, heard it somewhere, someone taught it to me. But I have found over the last couple of years, as I have explored this relationship more thoroughly, I am more and more impressed by it. In other words, it's one of those ideas that we like to talk about a lot at ROPC. It's one of those ideas that can lead to something of a paradigm shift in how you think about important ideas related to the Christian life. And in this case, how we think about, how we approach, how we cultivate and strengthen humility, contentment, gratitude, I think is greatly aided by observing this relationship. Now, what I want to do in our time today is just walk through each of these three virtuous dispositions, talk a little bit about them, look at a couple of scripture passages that address these particular qualities, and then tie them together. Make some observations about their interrelatedness and the way in which knowing that connection can be helpful to us in a practical way in becoming more humble, content, and grateful before God. So let's first of all talk about gratitude. When we think about gratitude, we're not just thinking about how we feel. We're not just talking about being grateful in our hearts. No, in fact, we want to think about gratitude in terms of an expression of thanksgiving, giving thanks to God. Now, the place that we like to point this out is in the story of the healing of the 10 lepers. This is in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 11. It says, "Now it happened as Jesus went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' So when Jesus saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, what we notice there is that there was one man who glorified God. There were 10 men that were healed, and I expect that there were 10 men that were grateful to be healed. I mean, I think if you'd polled the other 9, you would have said, are you glad that you no longer have leprosy? Are you grateful that Jesus healed you? I think they all would have said yes. But here's an important principle. Gratitude that is felt in the heart, gratitude that we might imagine that we have within ourselves, but that is not expressed, is not really the gratitude that Scripture calls us to. The Bible doesn't just tell us to be grateful or to feel thankful. The Bible says again and again to give thanks in all circumstances, because we know that the circumstances of our lives come to us from the Father's hand. Consider a few passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That little phrase, "this is the will of God for you," only appears 3 times in your English Bibles. This is the will of God for you. To do what? To give thanks in all times, in all circumstances, in every place that you may find yourself. How can you do that? You may find yourself in a situation that you're not particularly glad to be in. No, but you can be grateful for many things in that situation. You can be grateful that God is not absent, but is rather present. You can be grateful for the work of Christ that sustains you, no matter how dire your earthly circumstances may be. You can be thankful for the presence of the Holy Spirit, who strengthens you and blesses you, gives you comfort and guidance along life's way. There are many reasons that we can be thankful, even in the worst situations in our lives, and that's exactly what Scripture calls us to. In Psalm 30 and verse 4, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name." When we remember God's name, when we think about God, meditating on His greatness, His glory, His goodness, His work, His wonders, His word, every time we call God to mind, we are to give thanks. Blessed be God. Thank you, Lord, for all that you are, for all that you've done, for all of the promises that you've made yet to be fulfilled. And then Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, the Word of God says, "Give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is a discipline that we need to cultivate. We need to exercise ourselves in the discipline of thanksgiving. Back in 2017, I did a 3-week sermon series on the discipline of thanksgiving. I've put a link to that in our church's weekly update, but you can easily find it on our sermon audio account. It's not on our YouTube channel, but only on sermon audio. But that might be a useful resource for going a little bit further into this idea of thanksgiving as a spiritual discipline that needs to be practiced in the same way that you may go for a run every day. You may go to the gym several times a week. You may read your Bible every morning. You may say your prayers every night. These are all good disciplines to have. We need a discipline of thanksgiving also. Now, when we talk about contentment, this second virtue or this virtuous attitude that we're meditating on today, contentment. Contentment is not to be confused with complacency. Contentment is a virtuous quality, and complacency is a sinful disposition. So we can see sometimes contentment even in unbelievers. That's why we say it's not a uniquely Christian virtue. And it is virtuous even when you see it in an unbeliever. Now, ultimately, it's not glorifying God because it's not done through faith in Christ. But nonetheless, we would rather see a contented unbeliever than a complacent one. Complacency is this attitude of indifference. It's an apathy and a lethargy. It leads to laziness and carelessness and even fatalism and nihilism if taken to its logical end. Complacency is absolutely incompatible with the Christian life. But a contented person, while he will still be very diligent, while he will work hard, he will save, he will be a good steward of the things that God has given him, he is always going to have the attitude of stewardship. He's going to know that what I have not from my own strength, I have not from my own resources, but I have by virtue of the grace and kindness of God. And he's going to be satisfied with that. He's going to be satisfied with what God has appointed for him. That doesn't mean that he cannot have goals. It doesn't mean that he cannot not seek to improve himself or his family's situation. Obviously, those are qualities that Scripture also commends, especially in the book of Proverbs. But a contented man, he's satisfied to say, Lord, if you have appointed illness for me, then I am content. I'm going to go see a doctor. I'm going to try and change my diet. I'm going to try and find medication or surgery that may improve my situation. And yet at the end of the day, if you call me to glorify you in a sick room, then thanks be to God. Lord, if you call me to glorify you in poverty, if you call me to glorify you in a job that may not be exactly the job that I want, or a situation that you know, my life is just not turning out the way that I hope that it would, nevertheless, I am content because I rest in you. I know that what you have appointed for me is good, and what you have promised to me is much better than good, that indeed the glory that is set before me, secured by the work of Christ, is so much greater. It so far exceeds anything that this life ever could offer to me. I am content to rest in Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content because you know that God is with you. God is the one who is caring for you. God is the one who is providing for you and sustaining you. You could see this in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 17, there is a warning. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. A man who is constantly grasping for more. I want the better things of life. I deserve more than I have. Well, that man is not going to be content. And in fact, that man is on a swift road to poverty and adversity. But notice later in the same chapter, Proverbs 21 and verse 25, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He covets greedily all day long. But the righteous gives and does not spare. What's the difference? The righteous man is content with what he has. He doesn't measure his life as if it is measured by the abundance of the things that he possesses. You remember Jesus saying this to a man who asked him, a teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. This is in Luke chapter 12. And he says, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? He said, take heed, be warned. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he tells the story of the rich, foolish farmer who built great barns so that he would have all his goods stored up for many years to come. And that very night, his life ended and he had to answer to God. A contented man knows that no matter how hard I work, no matter how successful I may be, no matter how much I possess, ultimately I have what I have by the gift of God, by the appointment of God. I'm only a steward of that kindness, and I am satisfied with his will for my life. Paul knew something about this. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And it's in that context that he goes on to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's not talking about passing a math test there. He's not talking about, a name it and claim it sort of theology. No, he's saying, I can be content with what God has provided for me. I know how to glorify God in seasons of fullness, in seasons of abundance, and also how to glorify Him in seasons of poverty, in seasons that are very, very difficult. And both of these are challenging, by the way, brothers and sisters. Have you considered the fact that God may not have given you different circumstances because He knows that you could not handle it, because He knows that you would not use it well? I imagine that if the Lord suddenly placed $10 million into my bank account, that I would use that money very well. I would use it very wisely. Oh, give an endowment to the seminary and provide funding for missionaries and plant additional churches and buy a new property for our church to build a building upon. And oh, how wonderfully I would use those funds. And there may be a reason that God does not give me that money. Because the Lord knows the plans that He has for me, the path that He has laid before me. And sometimes we flatter ourselves to imagine that we would be good stewards with other than what we have. It may be that the Lord chooses to enable some people to glorify Him in poverty because He knows they would not be glorifying Him in wealth, and perhaps vice versa. And so each condition that we meet, ultimately, we must learn how to honor God in that moment. And the contented man is satisfied. He's willing to rest there and to say, whatever I have, whether it is great or little, Christ is enough. And Christ is more than enough to satisfy my soul. And then humility. Humility is a root sin. It is the root from which many other sins grow. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 that it was through pride that the devil became the devil. It was fundamental to his fall into darkness. And similarly, Christian theologians, many of them, have suggested that pride lies at the root of all sin. And I'm not sure but what they are right. Many Reformed theologians might place idolatry in that position instead, but I'm not entirely sure that it's an either-or in this case, because pride itself is a species of idolatry. It is a manifestation of the same. And so we might say that one or the other is more fundamental, but obviously they go closely hand in hand. And really, the Bible speaks very clearly about pride and says that God simply hates it. In Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate, says the Lord. He hates pride. He hates arrogance. He resists the proud man. Peter, quoting from the Old Testament, says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And of course, that is the very point at issue in our pride. We imagine that perhaps God does not care for us because He is not giving to us and doing for us all that we deserve, all that He ought to do. I would tell you the secret to becoming as humble as I am, but of course I'm too humble to tell you what that secret would be. You know, this is the tricky thing about humility. How do we even discuss it? How do we talk about the dangers of pride? How do we talk about the way in which one ought to cultivate humility? Because after all of us recognize that we struggle with this. And if we don't recognize that, well, we really do have a great problem. And in fact, to that very point, C.S. Lewis has an exceptionally helpful chapter in Mere Christianity. And I want to read just a couple of short excerpts, three short excerpts, actually, from this chapter. These, of course, were originally radio addresses that he made and that were then compiled and edited into this volume. He says in the chapter entitled The Great Sin, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that, and all are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And he's getting to something very, very important there when he says that really so many other sins are by comparison, not to downplay the significance and egregious nature of other sins, but other sins are external in many respects, whereas pride is a corruption in the very heart of man. It is a purely spiritual error that really stands opposed to God Himself, that seeks to elevate the man, the creature, into the position of God. Notice how he develops this idea later in the same chapter. He says, quote, it is a terrible thing that the worst of all the vices can smuggle itself into the very center of our religious life. But you can see why. The other and less bad vices come from the devil working on us through our animal nature. But this does not come through our animal nature at all. It comes direct from hell. It is purely spiritual. Consequently, it is far more subtle and deadly. For the same reason, pride can often be used to beat down the simpler vices. Teachers, in fact, often appeal to a boy's pride, or as they call it, his self-respect, to make him behave decently. Many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or ill temper by learning to think that they are beneath his dignity, that is, by pride. The devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride. Just as he would be quite content to see your chilblains cured if he was allowed in return to give you cancer. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. End quote. And that last part of the quote would merit further elaboration in view of the lack of common sense that we're seeing in Western civilization today. And then perhaps the best known part of this great chapter, Lewis says near the very end of the saying, quote, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and a biggish step, too. At least, nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." End quote. It's a good chapter. I would commend that chapter and the larger work to you. This is the issue with pride. It is straight from hell, a purely spiritual corruption of our hearts that seeks to elevate the creature to the place of the Creator. And it makes impossible all of the other virtues that God calls us unto. And the first step to overcoming pride, as it were, learning humility, really is to recognize that a person is not humble. We are, in fact, all of us very proud. And if we think otherwise, as Lewis says, we are proud indeed. Solomon warns in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 29 and verse 23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." But isn't that difficult? It is so, so very hard. And in fact, that really gets us to the point of discussing the reason that I wanted to describe the relationship between these three virtues today, and that is because it is very hard to develop any one of these, but certainly humility and contentment, in isolation. We say, stop being proud, but how do I do that? Be more content, but how can I do that when my circumstances seem so difficult to me? You cannot cultivate or encourage any one of these in isolation from the other two. Humility, contentment, gratitude go hand in hand. But here's the good news. If you cultivate any one of these, you encourage and strengthen the other two. And in fact, what may be difficult to do in isolation, if not altogether impossible, can be done by God's grace with the help of God's Spirit when we look at this triad of virtuous dispositions and encourage all three of them in our lives. Let me explain what I mean. A proud man cannot be content because he thinks he deserves more and better than what he has. He cannot be grateful because he thinks that he deserves whatever good thing he already enjoys. And a proud man will inevitably complain because he does not believe that life is rewarding his true merit. Similarly, a discontented man cannot give thanks because he's not satisfied. He's not satisfied with what he has, and therefore, why would he thank God or anyone else for it? And he's not satisfied because, in his heart, he is proud. He thinks he deserves more. He thinks he deserves better than what life has appointed for him. He will inevitably complain because he does not accept God's will for his life. And this is where we need to make very careful emphasis here. that discontentment is itself a manifestation of unbelief. Now, I don't want you to email me, text me, and say, "Oh, Pastor, I realized on today's episode of the online study that I'm in fact not a Christian. I'm an unbeliever because I'm discontent." Well, that may be true, and if so, fall on your knees and repent and pray that Jesus would save you. But of course, that's not the point. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that every time I experience or express discontentment in my heart or with my life, that therefore I have become categorically an unbeliever. But what we are saying is that discontentment is a manifestation of the lingering unbelief in our heart. Because what is discontentment? When I am complaining against God, when rather than giving thanks, I am expressing my dissatisfaction, I am expressing my dissatisfaction with His will. You see, He is the one who has called me to this place. And again, this does not lead to fatalism. We're not to sit back and say, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, and it would be wrong for me to see the doctor when I am ill. It would be wrong for me to drink a cup of coffee and take some ibuprofen when I have a headache. It would be wrong for me to eat a meal when I am hungry, because obviously this is what God has appointed for me." Well, the person who goes down that road of foolishness is going to find very quickly that it was the Lord's will for them to die hungry, thirsty, and alone in their misery. That's not the point. Contentment does not lead to fatalism. But contentment does recognize the pervasive, sovereign providence of God. And I have to trust Him. I have to say, "Lord, You are the one who works all things together for the good of those who love You. And if You have called me to pain, to difficulty, to sickness, whatever the circumstances of my life right now may be, if You have called me here, then You do intend to use it for good, and I trust You." And so every one of us are the Father in Mark chapter 9 coming to Jesus saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I do believe in You, but I struggle with the unbelief that is manifest in my discontentment, with the unbelief that is manifest in my lingering pride, with the unbelief that is seen in the lack of thanksgiving in my life." An ungrateful man is both proud and discontent. He does not give God thanks because he believes that God is not doing well enough by him. He deserves all that he has and so much more. You really cannot be humble without also being grateful and content. And you cannot and will not ever be grateful and content if you are proud. And so that brings us then to the point today. I want you to imagine for just a moment, and I'm going to draw it here on a sheet of paper. I want you to imagine a triangle like this. Let's see if we can see that. Yeah. And I want you to imagine that each one of these virtues is on one point of this triangle. It doesn't matter which order you put them in. Humility, contentment, gratitude, and you can spin the triangle around because all of them are mutually reinforcing one another. What I want you to think about for just a moment is whichever two of those virtues you place on the bottom two points of the triangle, they together create and strengthen, they reinforce the virtue at the top. And so if I place gratitude and contentment at the base of the triangle, then what is that going to lead to in my life? It's going to lead to greater humility. Because I can't be grateful and content without also being humble. And if I focus on being grateful and content, guess what? I'm going to become a more humble person. Similarly, you can imagine that the virtue at the top of that triangle, when that becomes a focal point of our attention, our meditation, our exercising ourselves in obedience, well, what flows downstream from that will be the other two virtues, whichever ones they may be. It may be difficult to cultivate humility and contentment much of the time. I do believe that those two dispositions are very hard to just muster up, knowing that we ought to do so. But if you begin a disciplined practice of thanksgiving, if you begin meditating daily on God's providence, it will inevitably lead to greater contentment and to greater humility. And what do I mean by this disciplined practice? I mean setting aside time in your daily devotions to give thanks to God and to enumerate the things that you're thankful for. You should not have enough time any day that you do this to be able to do it adequately or well. because we have so much more that we ought to be thankful for than we could ever possibly enumerate even in one day. But to every day, take time to give thanks to God. And maybe you're making a list. Maybe you're keeping a journal. Maybe you have a gratitude notebook where you're writing these things down. Maybe it's the same sorts of things that you're giving thanks for every day, but you are focusing your attention for that period of time. Similarly, setting aside time to actually meditate upon God's providence. Take the earbuds out of your ears, turn off the audiobook, the podcast, the music, whatever it may be. Stop what you're doing and think about the ways in which God has led you where you are today. How He has provided for you. Look back at your life and see how His hand has been upon you for good. It can be difficult to see providence in the present, but we should be able to see it clearly as we consider the past. Gratitude, I believe, of these three dispositions is the easiest one to cultivate through this kind of disciplined practice. And so I want to encourage you to focus upon that first. And again, perhaps it's an appropriate exhortation for the Thanksgiving holiday week. Gratitude is based on recognizing certain truths about our lives. It's based on recognizing, first of all, that my life is much better than it might otherwise have been. There are things about my life that I don't particularly enjoy. There are things about my life that I wish were another way than they are. There are certainly many things that have happened in my life that I wish had never happened at all. And yet, my life is much better than it could have easily been and surely would have been except for God's kindness and mercy in bringing me where He has. Secondly, gratitude is based upon recognizing that I have far more to enjoy right now than I otherwise might. It's not just that my life could be worse, it's actually that it's full of good things. And that's still going to be true when there's nothing left to buy in the store. That's still going to be true when you're reduced to eating rice and beans or potatoes and nothing else every day because there's nothing else left to eat. That's still going to be true when the power grid fails or when the doctor says it is cancer or when a child dies. I still have much to enjoy in my life because God has been gracious to me. God has been good to me, and He has been good to all of us. Gratitude is a disciplined attention to those good things that God has given us to enjoy. Third, gratitude recognizes that no matter how bad things get, they really still could get much worse. And when things are getting bad, one of my favorite places of illustrating this, many of you know, is from the book The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, describing her experience and that of her family during the Holocaust in various Nazi concentration camps. She lost so much. She went through so much hardship and misery, and yet to see God working in her life, preserving their access to Scripture, preserving a Christian community, and bringing her, though not all of her family, safely through those camps. What a marvelous reminder that even as my life may decline, even as my physical strength may fail, even as Western civilization may deteriorate, nevertheless, God is still present and supporting us in so many ways. And gratitude recognizes that I am not solely responsible for who and what and where I am, how my life has turned out, and all that I have. I share some blame for some of the negative things in my life, certainly, but the good things that I enjoy and the ways in which my life is rich and good, this is all to the credit and glory of God. God is the one who has sovereignly provided, who has led, who has empowered, who has brought me into places of abundance and success that the world might attribute only to luck because they would know it was not my wisdom or strength that accomplished it, and yet God is the one who is behind that all. And that is what every grateful heart says, is to say, I am where I am, not because of my effort, not because of my wisdom, not because of my intelligence, not because of my goodness, but because of God's goodness. And so my encouragement to you today is to focus on gratitude and to focus on cultivating gratitude through the disciplined practice of daily thanksgiving. And let that practice strengthen and reinforce dispositions of contentment and humility within your heart, to recognize the interconnected nature, the interwoven relationship between these three virtuous attitudes, and by focusing on a daily discipline of giving thanks, see your contentment with your life and your humility of heart growing. Now, you won't see the humility, by the way, just FYI, because if you are seeing your growth in humility, you're probably just growing in pride. But nonetheless, others will be able to see that growth in you as they see you thinking less and less of yourself and thinking more and more of God, His greatness, His goodness, His glory, and of others who are made by God and for God. That's our study today. That's our study for this week. I intentionally wanted to keep it a little bit shorter, and I hope that that will be conducive to all of the various holiday activities that you have, plans and preparations for a day of Thanksgiving. I hope and pray that that day of Thanksgiving will not just be a national occasion of celebration in your life, in your home, in your heart, but for you and for your household, it will truly be an opportunity to give thanks to God who has first given to us all of the good things that we do enjoy. God bless you all. Thanks for tuning in. Feel free to follow up with me by email if you have questions that correspond to this. I look forward to seeing you again next week for our next study. Take care.